This is Thurman Hayes, pastor of First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. We want to welcome you to this message from our services at First Baptist. We're a congregation that is seeking to touch lives through the life-changing power of the gospel. I pray that you'll encounter Christ and his power.
Hey, if you're new today, we have been walking through the Gospel of John in this Believe series. And so today we have come to the 19th chapter of John, which is all about the cross of Christ. And so I want to invite you to turn to John chapter 19 this morning. We're going to read the text and just follow along in your copy of God's Word as we look at the 19th chapter of John. And I want to invite you to stand in honor of God's Word as we look at it together. John chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and clothed him in a purple robe. And they kept coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and were slapping his face. Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the temple servants saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." Pilate responded, "Take him and crucify him yourselves, since I find no grounds for charging him." "We have a law," the Jews replied to him, "and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus did not give him an answer. So Pilate said to him, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you?" "You would have no authority over me at all," Jesus answered him, "if it hadn't been given you from above. This is why the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." From that moment, Pilate kept trying to release him. But the Jews shouted, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement, but in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon. Then he told the Jews, "Here is your king." They shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Should I crucify your king?" "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Then he handed him over to be crucified. Then they took Jesus away. Carrying the cross by himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had a sign made and put it on the cross. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the sign because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate replied, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, "Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing." This is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw that his mother and the disciple he loved standing there, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, when Jesus knew that everything was now finished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was sitting there, so they fixed a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Since it was the preparation day, the Jews did not want the bodies to remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a special day. They requested that Pilate have the men's legs broken and that their bodies be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his leg, since they saw that he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out. He who saw this has testified that you also may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows he is telling the truth. For these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled: not one of his bones will be broken. Also, another scripture says, they will look at the one they pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body away. Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. They took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices according to the burial custom of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. They placed Jesus there because of the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby. You can be seated. And so, Father, we pray now that as we come to this amazing chapter and focus on the cross of our Lord, the meaning of that cross for our lives, we pray that your Spirit would draw us near the cross, near to you. We pray that you would prepare our hearts for taking part in the supper that our Lord ordained for us. So we meditate on the cross this morning. Work through your word, we pray now, for the glory of Christ. In his name, amen. John Murray is one of my heroes of the faith. He was born in the Highlands of Scotland, grew up in a godly family, and he fought in the British Army in World War I in a renowned regiment in the British Army called the Black Watch. And in the horror and mud of the trenches, John would often, between battles and bombardments, you know, he would get away and find a quiet place in the trenches to read his Bible and to pray. He eventually lost his eye in battle, but he survived the war and was still able to study. Came to America to study at Princeton and later helped J. Gresham Machen form Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia to train Bible-believing pastors in God's Word. And he was just a mentor to many pastors through the years. And everyone who knew John Murray spoke of his love for Jesus, his reverence for God's Word. And in one of the great books that he wrote on the cross, John Murray, in kind of the opening part of his famous book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, Murray says this about the cross. He says, thought and expression stagger in the presence of the spectacle that confronts us in the vicarious sin-bearing of the Lord of glory. Eternity will not reach the bottom of it, nor exhaust its praise. So today, in chapter 19, we come to the cross of our Lord. And although we cannot, as Murray says here, we cannot possibly fathom the depths of its glory, I want us to, for a few minutes here, before we come to the table, to walk through John 19 and look at what we see in this chapter. First of all, we see here the sentence that is passed upon our Lord. Let's look at the first three verses of chapter 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers also twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and clothed him in a purple robe. And they kept coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and were slapping his face. So the mockery here that Jesus is enduring is all around the theme of kingship. So the crown of thorns, probably thorns from a date palm that they smashed down upon his head. The robe which was the color purple, a color of royalty, bowing and mock homage before him as if before a king. You know, the mockery all revolves around this theme of kingship. Of course, there's a deep irony here because the one whom they are mocking as a king is truly the King of Kings. And Revelation 19 tells us that when Christ returns in victory, there will be a name written on his robe and on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verses 4 and 5. Pilate went outside again and said to them, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know I find no grounds for charging him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." So Pilate brings Jesus out in this pathetic state. He's been flogged, beaten, abused, you know, he's been spat upon and mocked, and he's in this horrible condition. Pilate brings them out seeking to appease them. He does not want to put Jesus to death for reasons we'll talk about in a few minutes, but he brings Jesus out in this pathetic condition and says, "Here is the man," you know, as if to say to them, is this truly the one that you perceive, you know, as some kind of a threat? I mean, look at him. Here is the man. But of course, there's more deep irony here because Jesus truly is the man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Look at verses 6 and 7. "When the chief priest and the temple servants saw him, they shouted, 'Crucify, crucify.' Pilate responded, 'Take him and crucify him yourselves, since I find no grounds for charging him.' 'We have a law,' the Jews replied to him, 'and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.'" Of course, what they mean by this is that, you know, he made himself out to be the Son of God. They are blind to the reality of who he is. Now, this is so incredible because these religious leaders, you know, who have been steeped in the Old Testament and who should be close to God are completely blind to who Jesus is. But later that day at the cross, one of the Roman soldiers, a pagan, a centurion, when he sees the way that Jesus dies, Mark 15:39 says this, "When the centurion who was standing opposite him saw the way that he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" You see, this pagan who has been raised, you know, in polytheism somewhere in the Roman Empire, you know, who doesn't know anything of the Old Testament, the Spirit of God has revealed to him who Jesus truly is, but these religious leaders are just totally blind. These guys, with all of their learning, they're blind to it. And this really fulfills, you know, what Jesus says in Matthew 11 and verses 25 and 26. It says, "At that time, Jesus prayed this prayer, 'O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you for hiding these things from those who think themselves wise and clever and for revealing them to the childlike. Yes, Father, it pleased you to do it this way.'" You know what? He still does it this way. We have to humble ourselves and become like a child to know who Jesus truly is. Jesus says in Matthew 18 and verse 3, "Truly I tell you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We have to humble ourselves to know who Jesus is. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "When Pilate heard this statement, he was more afraid than ever. He went back into the headquarters and asked Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" Now, you get the picture here. Pilate is freaking out. I mean, first of all, he's a pagan. They have all kinds of superstitions about offending one of the gods and so forth. And so, I mean, he's clueless as to who Jesus really is. But I mean, suppose this guy is linked to one of the gods and I offend the gods. So there's that going on in him. But there's also something. His wife has had a dream. Matthew tells us about it. And so she has sent a messenger to her husband. Matthew 27, 19 tells us, while he was sitting on the judge's bench, his wife sent word to him, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for today I've suffered terribly in a dream because of him. So Pilate here is just freaking out, doesn't want to put Jesus to death, but the religious leaders know how to make him cave, and they bring out that card in verse 12. Look at verse 12. From that moment, Pilate kept trying to release him, but the Jews shouted, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Well, when Pilate hears this, you know, he thinks, you know, suppose this guy is charged with, you know, being some kind of a rival king. What if Caesar hears that I didn't put him to death? I could lose my job. He could have my head. And so at this point, you know, Pilate folds like a cheap suit. He caves in completely. Verses 13 through 15. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus outside. He sat down on the judge's seat in a place called the stone pavement, but in Aramaic, Gabbatha. It was the preparation day for the Passover, and it was about noon. Then he told the Jews, here is your king. They shouted, take him away. Take him away. Crucify him. Pilate said to them, should I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. The chief priests answered, whoa. So they are not only rejecting the messianic claims of Christ, they are rejecting the very hope of Israel and pledging their ultimate allegiance to a pagan king. Listen, who is your ultimate allegiance to? If your ultimate allegiance in life is not to King Jesus, you have a problem, and it's an eternal problem. And if you die without Christ as your Savior and King, you're headed for hell. You're headed for an eternal separation from Christ. Come to Jesus. Turn to him as your Savior and King. Give your trust and your allegiance to King Jesus. No one loves you like him. No one loves you like him. And the ultimate proof of his love is in what we see next. The second thing that we see here is the crucifixion. Let's look together at verse 18. There they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side with Jesus in the middle. So upon arriving at the place of crucifixion, what they would do is make the person get down on the ground, and then they would nail them to the cross, and then they would lift up the cross so that everyone could see. This is meant to be the ultimate humiliation, but in God's plan, it turns into something that's going to change the world. What did Jesus say in chapter 12 in verses 32 and 33? As for me, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to indicate what kind of death he was about to die. Now, John says here in verse 18, he makes mention of the fact that there were these two guys that were crucified on either side. They were criminals, and Jesus is crucified in the middle. Now, Luke tells us that one of these guys, in his dying moments, repents and turns to Christ. And this guy says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says to him, I tell you the truth. Today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, Alistair Begg invites us to imagine what that must have been like that day. You know, this guy gets to heaven, and, you know, he's had no opportunity to serve the Lord or anything like that. He's basically, you know, he's wasted his life. But here he is, he's in heaven. Suppose an angel asked him, "Hey, what are you doing here?" And the guy says to him, "The man on the middle cross, he told me I could come." Let me tell you something, that's the only way any of us can come, is that man on the middle cross. Jesus says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Only through Christ, the man in the middle. Look at verse 19. Pilate also had a sign made and put on the cross. It said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And of course, you know, Pilate does this as more mocking, but of course, he's saying more than what he understands, right? I love what New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce says about this. "The crucified one is the true king, the kingliest king of all. Because it is he who is stretched out on the cross, he turns an obscene instrument of torture into a throne of glory and reigns from the tree." Praise God. Let's go down to verse 30. "When Jesus received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' Then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Now, in Greek, "it is finished" is just one word, tetelestai. And it has the meaning of accomplishment, of fulfillment. You know, this is not Jesus kind of bowing and, you know, whimpering in finality. "It is finished," like, "I'm getting ready to die. It is finished." No, it's the opposite of that. It is a cry of victory. "It is finished." You could translate it, "It is accomplished." He has done the work that he was called to do. He has borne our sins in his body on the tree. He has secured the salvation of all believers. He has made atonement so that we can be accepted before God. The third thing that we see here is the burial. Let's pick this up in verse 32. "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other one who had been crucified with him. When they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs since they saw that he was already dead." So typically, the Romans would just let people die on the cross, and they would let the bodies just hang there to be eaten by vultures. This was all part of what the crucifixions were done in high public places. And they were done to intimidate, to make a point that, you know, if you get out of line, this can be your future. So, you know, they did it publicly. You know, it was the most humiliating way to die. They would do it in public places. Everybody can see. And then they would just leave the body there to be devoured. But in certain cases, when they wanted to hasten death, then they would break the legs of the people. And the reason they did that is because when people were being crucified, naturally they tried to push up with their legs so they could keep their chest cavity open and breathe. But when they would break the legs, they were no longer able to do that. And so they would just suffocate. It's all incredibly brutal. So they come and they break the legs of the men on either side. But when they come to Jesus, they see that he's already dead. And so they don't need to break his bones. And of course, all of this happens as a fulfillment of who Jesus is. Remember what time? It's Passover weekend, right? Jesus is dying as the ultimate Passover lamb, the lamb that all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament have pointed to. They're all pointing to Christ. And so this is all in fulfillment of the scripture, right? Verse 36. "For these things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken," because the bones of a Passover lamb were not broken. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. John says it at the very beginning of the gospel. John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus approaching, we saw in chapter 1 in verse 29, John says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now Jesus dies on the cross on Passover weekend as the ultimate Passover sacrifice. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Now, you think about the meaning of Passover, okay? So Passover happens in the Old Testament the night of the Exodus from Egypt. The children of Israel are enslaved, they're in bondage in Egypt, and God's going to deliver them. How does he do that? He says that the death angel is going to pass through the land, but if you sacrifice a lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the sides and the top of your doorpost, then the death angel will pass over you. If you are in Christ, then death will pass over you. Why? Because your life is under the blood. Your life is under the blood of the Lamb, right? His sacrifice has been made for you. You trust in Christ. You're united to Christ, right? You're under the blood, and so death cannot touch you. It will pass over you. Now, we may experience physical death, but for the believer, physical death is just, it's the beginning of life, right? We're going to be with Christ in paradise. We're away from the body, but at home with the Lord. Let's look at verse 38. This is an amazing thing about Joseph of Arimathea. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because of his fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might remove Jesus' body. Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took his body away. This is an incredible thing. So Mark 15 tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. That's the highest court in the land. So it's the very court that has sentenced Jesus to death. But of course, Joseph had not consented to that. In fact, Joseph of Arimathea had become a follower of Christ. He's a believer. He's a disciple. But until this point, he kept it to himself because of his fear. Okay, but now he throws caution to the wind. He doesn't care anymore. He's gone from, you know, be living in fear timidly to, you know, living in courage boldly. And he goes to Pilate and uses his connections as a member of the Sanhedrin to ask for Jesus' body. Now, Joseph knows that he's putting his own life at risk in doing this. He no longer cares. He doesn't care anymore, right? He's become, you know, like Paul says about himself in Acts 20 and verse 24, but I consider my life of no value to myself. My purpose is to finish my course in the ministry I receive in the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of God's grace. I mean, in order to live for Christ, we have to die to ourselves. We have to get out of living for our own comfort and our own self-protection and all of that, that we can live for him. That's where Joseph of Arimathea is, right? He's thrown caution to the wind, right? It's all about Christ now. And he's not alone as he does this. Verse 39, Nicodemus, who had previously come to him at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. So we first met Nicodemus in chapter 3, you remember? He came under the cover of darkness, again, in fear. He comes at night, right? And he's also a member of the Sanhedrin. But again, this man has, like Joseph of Arimathea, has become a follower of Christ. You know, Jesus says to him in John 3, you must be born again. And we don't know the outcome of what happened that night, but we do know by chapter 19 that Nicodemus has crossed the line. He's a follower of Christ, right? And so he also puts his life on the line here, right? But again, no longer cares, right? It's not about, you know, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. And so Nicodemus comes. He stepped out of the darkness into the light, and he comes and he brings this amazing amount of spices to anoint the body of Jesus. What do you see in these two men? They just want to honor the Lord. You know, they want to honor the Lord. They can't stand for their Lord to be dishonored. They want to honor him in whatever way they can. verses 40 and 41. They took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen cloths with the fragrant spices, according to the burial custom of the Jews. There was a garden in the place where he was crucified. A new tomb was in the garden. No one had yet been placed in it. Now, all of these things that they do, they're incredibly expensive. You know, but these guys don't care. They leverage their resources to honor the Lord. The spices that Nicodemus brings, the linen cloths that they wrap the body in, incredibly precious and valuable and expensive. The new tomb, the other gospels tell us that Joseph of Arimathea purchases this new tomb that no one's ever been in to honor the Lord, and that the body is placed there. Now, they give Jesus a burial for a king. But why do all four gospels focus so much on the burial? All of them do. They all go into great detail about the burial. Why is that? Well, first of all, the burial is proof that he actually died. By the time that the Gospels are written, there were already heretics who were trying to deny the actual death of Christ, that he only appeared to be dead. Muslims do that today. But of course, the burial makes this claim ridiculous. You know, Jesus was buried. He was buried for, 3 days. And so it's the burial of Christ establishes his death. And why is his actual death so important to us? Because he died for our sins. Because he truly suffered the penalty for sin in our place, which is death. Right? If Christ didn't really die, he didn't really die for our sins. The second reason that the burial is so important is that the burial sets the stage for the resurrection. You know, it's Friday at this point. Sunday's coming. In order for the resurrection, it's got to be an actual death. Christ is buried, actually buried, actually dies, actually rises. And the Apostle Paul puts all of this together in his summary of the good news of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 3 and 4. He says, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." And listen, if you are in Christ, you are united to him. And what that means is that your sins are buried and you have been raised to walk in newness of life. Praise God. And we celebrate all of that as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you use the supper that your Son ordained to draw us again and again to the centrality of the cross, the centrality of the gospel. Lord, as we come to the table, we're aware of the fact that this is a look back. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And so the supper you use to help us to look back, to remember how loved we are, which has been proven through the sacrifice of our Lord for our sins. Lord, also, this is a time of being nourished in the present, where we cannot live in our own strength. We may try to find satisfaction in all kinds of ways outside of you, But as Augustine said, oh Lord, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We're reminded in the supper that the nourishment that we need can only come from you, from the gospel. And Lord, as we come to the table, we're reminded of the future. Our hearts are filled with hope, certain hope for our future, because we know that as we come to the table and we take part in the feast that you ordained, that we are looking forward to that ultimate feast one day that we're going to celebrate in glory. And so the past, the present, and the future, Lord, they all come together in this. And so we pray that you would use this time to work in our hearts. Lord, draw us, use this time to draw us near to the cross. We pray that you would use this time to, as we sung earlier, that you would deal with our sinful pride. Lord, deal with, we pray that if there be anything in our lives that is hindering our fellowship with you, Lord, that we would deal with that now. We don't want anything to hinder our fellowship with you, Lord, or with anybody else. And so, Father, this is a time to examine ourselves and to understand none of us is worthy. None of us is worthy. Lord, it's only because of Jesus and your grace that we can come to the table at all. And so, Lord, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the cross.
I hope you've been blessed by this message. Christ is the answer for every need, now and for all eternity. As someone once said, Jesus plus nothing equals everything, and everything minus Jesus equals nothing. Have you trusted in Jesus as your Savior? If not, why not now? His arms are open wide to receive you. It may help to pray a prayer like this. Father, I know that you are holy and that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I know that you are a righteous God who must punish sin, but I believe that your Son Jesus took my punishment for me, died in my place, and rose from the dead so that I could have eternal life. Right now, I turn to Jesus and trust in his finished work for me. In his name I pray, amen. You know, the Bible says this in John 1:12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that means that if you've received Christ, God has adopted you as his beloved child, his very own son or daughter. Just imagine it. Almighty God, the Lord of this universe, the one who possesses all authority in heaven and earth, is now your loving father, and you are his child. You say, I love him. How can I honor God with the rest of my life? Well, when you love someone, you want to spend time with them. We get to know God through his word, through prayer, and through his people. I would encourage you to pick up a copy of the Bible and begin to read it. Begin to pour out your heart to him in prayer. And find a church family where the Bible is preached, where Christ is exalted, and where his love is flowing. If you're local, I want to invite you to the church I pastor, First Baptist Church of Suffolk, Virginia. I'd love to meet you and help you in your Christian journey. I would love to connect you to some other people who love the Lord and who would love you too.